Let's open our Bibles to the 63rd Psalm. As you're turning there, we're looking at desert living. The Bible compares living in the world in which we live much to like going through a parched, arid, dry, lifeless desert. And it's hard to make it in the desert. And so you need to have a source of refreshment. You have to have water. You have to have a place where you can be restored and renewed and refreshed. And that's what this entire 63rd Psalm is presenting, and the key to all of that, the key to unleashing the refreshment, the cool rivers of living water, is, biblically speaking, through meditation. Meditation releases the power of the Word of God into our lives to impact us and to transform us from the inside out as we meet with God through His Word. One of the most enduring experiences for me of the Holy Land, and I've been taking people for 25 years now on trips overseas. I started back in 1978, and in 1983 I took my first crew to the Holy Land. And since then, all told, we've made a dozen trips, and I think at last count we've taken 2,500 people to risk their lives overseas in these trips. But people come to me and they say, after all that and all the experiences you've had, what's your favorite spot? Well, listen this morning, because I think this, of all the places, is probably the most compelling biblical geographic location. For this reason, the Sea of Death, or the Salt Sea, as it's called, the Dead Sea, is the lowest spot on the face of the earth. And when you get there to its shores, you immediately notice that you're in like a blast furnace. There's just a hot, prevailing, kind of open door of the oven feel to the Dead Sea area. When you look around you, you see that the land is dry, it is sun-baked, it's salted with minerals and chemicals that make it a very inhospitable place along the shores of that lowest spot on earth. In fact, they thought nothing lived there, that's why they called it the Dead Sea. But now they found there are 11 forms of unusual bacteria that live in that very lifeless area. And if you look in every direction, all you see is lifelessness, death, and scorched rocks. That is in every direction but one. As you're standing on the shores of the Dead Sea, if you look off in the right direction, you'll see one patch of life. And it's sprouting right out of the rocks, and it is a Garden of Eden-like spot called En Gedi. And there in that spot, you see life, water, freshness, and death all around. In fact, for most people who have never been to this spot and been to this Holy Land place of experience, they never can realize the absolute contrast that you can go from baked, lifeless rocks and a little line is crossed and you feel like you're in the Garden of Eden for the waterfalls and the flowers and the life. From the earliest times, En Gedi, which is a biblical site, has been known and inhabited by desert travelers. From the rocks, there flows the coolest, the sweetest, and the freshest waters that are even imaginable. The contrast between the stark, barren, lifeless shores of the Dead Sea and the sun-baked mountains that ring it and the lushness of the green gardens of En Gedi are almost beyond words. Most people have to experience it fully to feel the side-by-side contrast between life and death. Well, it was to this spot, hungry, exhausted, hot, and thirsty, that David and his men ran. They were fleeing for their lives from King Saul. It was here that they stayed. It was here that they refreshed their bodies, renewed their souls. It was here that David marched forth and continued as God prepared him to be king. And it was from this wilderness, as it says in Psalm 63 and verse 2, from this dry and thirsty land, from that experience, that David was prompted to write his mighty 63rd Psalm. For David, meditation was taking the God he longed for with him, refreshing himself with the God of his salvation, no matter what was going on in his life, no matter where he was. The 63rd Psalm, David's testimony to the power of meditating on God's Word. I'm going to read together with you all 11 verses. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word and then remain standing for prayer. Psalm 63. O God, David testifies, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. In a dry and thirsty land where there is no water, so I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and to see your glory. Verse 3, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul will be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. My mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. Verse 6, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Now notice verse 6 is at night, and verse 2 he's talking about early he'll seek. So see, he talks about early and late, both kind of bookends of his life. Verse 7, because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. Speaking of kind of the shade of this oasis and out of the desert heat. My soul follows close behind you, and your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory, but the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. Every problem in David's life was solved as he looked to the Lord for strength, for encouragement, for refreshment, for what he needed. He saw his enemies are going to be taken care of. All of his fears, his soul, his emotions was going to be taken care of. All because, verse 1, early I'll seek you, I thirst and long for you, and I will meditate, wherever I am, on the God of my salvation. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray you'd open our hearts to your word. Open our wills to the stirrings that you want to do in our hearts of decisions you want us to make. This morning, if we want, we can learn to nourish ourselves regularly from your word. We don't want to be malnourished. We don't want to be those who walk around in a immature state because we're not eating, because we're not exercising. But we want to be growing. We want to be strong in the power of the Lord. And through the word of the Lord, richly dwelling in us. So teach us about that this morning from your word, and may our hearts respond with yes. I will say yes to you, O Lord, to your word and to your way. I want, O Lord, to meditate upon your word and let it conform me to look a little more like Jesus Christ every day, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated, and as you're seated, I really believe that verses 1 and 2 are David's confession of what meditation was in his life. We've been looking at meditation. Last week we started and we saw that in Enoch it was a daily walk, and Noah it was a response of obedience, and Abraham it was him marking the great events and meditating on them. But here in David's life, meditation meant that David was seeking longingly. He says in verse 1, "You're my God, early I will seek you." I'm going to seek you earnestly. I'm going to look for you earnestly, diligently. He says early, early in time, early in his life. In fact, some of the Psalms are a chronicle of the fact that from a youth, from a young man, David was a seeker of God. He had practiced this long. He continues and says, "My soul thirsts and my flesh longs." He said, "I'm fainting with longing as if I was in a dry and thirsty land." For David, meditation was a soul that thirsted and drank of God. He drank of God through the words that God had revealed to him. We have those words before us. We have all the words that God revealed to David. Under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, he was moved with those words. We have them recorded for us. Everything that David meditated on is right here. Everything that Daniel and Elijah and Ezra, all of these truths that they meditated on, we have. And he said, meditation is my soul thirsting and drinking of God and his word. For David, meditation was longing for the water of life and drinking of them through God and his word. He says, I drink of you. I long for you. I have an oasis in my life. And that ever-present oasis was meditation in David's life. Whether he was in arid, sun-baked, lifeless deserts, whether his life was like that or his geography was like that, he found and communed with God through his word. I don't know if you've ever experienced the fact that you're in the wilderness of life. I mean, I grew up in a wonderful, godly Christian home, surrounded by parents that loved and knew and served the Lord. I don't know when the first time was I realized I was in the wilderness. Maybe it was when I got to Hazel High School and the person in the locker next to me was selling all these multicolored pills, you know, uppers, downers, bennies, I don't remember all the names, and I thought, what a crazy thing. And I didn't think twice of it, but all of a sudden I realized, hey, they never offered me that stuff at home. And I realized I was in the wilderness, the world. It was when the couple of years I was a truck driver and just the whole atmosphere of the loading dock and of the everything was just unbelievably parched and arid and dry. But we're in a wilderness and we need an Engedi oasis throughout each day, whether it's the wilderness of the academic environment or the business world, or whether it's the wilderness of being the only believer in your family, or maybe it's the wilderness of going through struggles physically or emotionally. We are in dry and arid territory. And God says when you're in there, you can have an oasis. It's the way to bring the cool rivers of refreshing water into the very driest times in our life. And that's accomplished by meditation upon God's Word. And we can find an Engedi place where we can be restored, where we can come under God's shade, where we can be drinking of His living water in the midst of any busy day. Just as David and his men needed this life-giving water at this literal oasis of Engedi to survive in the wilderness, we today need God's life-giving living water for us to survive. But you know, we're not supposed to just lay there under the waterfall and drink it all day. The purpose of Engedi is to be refreshed to go back into the wilderness. You see, we are supposed to be out in the wilderness of life, out in the wilderness of the world, out with the people who are dying of thirst, and they say, you're not. That's why we're to be separate in our lives, but together with them, with the world, to give this message. We don't live like they do so that they see that we're refreshed, we have life-giving waters, and they want to know and come to us. And we share with them the secret. When we're nourished, when we're filled with Christ's living water, God's Word promises we will overflow with streams of living water that we can share with thirsty and needy people who live in a spiritually barren world around us. That's what John 7:38 says. It says that those who come to me, those who abide in me, those who have my words abiding in them, He says, out of you will flow rivers of living water. I mean, in the high school. I remember when I lived in that arena. It started in junior high. When I realized how differently my parents had raised me and I was headed than those kids. I remember bringing my Bible and they'd laugh and laugh and laugh. But you know what? When one of them had a problem, they didn't go to the class jerk. They would always come to the guy that had the Bible. When I got to high school and they carried on, I says, hey, you can do whatever you want, but we're going to read the Bible during our lunch hour. Before the end of that first year, my freshman year, we had 100 kids that would come to listen to the Bible being read. They came because they knew they were in a dry and thirsty land. God wants us to be an oasis. He wants us, through Bible study, prayer, retreating to Him, meditating on His Word, to meet with Him so He can satisfy our spiritual thirst. And then we go out refreshed, walking in the Spirit, overflowing with His Word, sharing it in the lives of others. You know, David was a shepherd. Turn back for just a second to another one of his testimonies, the 23rd Psalm. This is how well he knew Jesus Christ, and I bet you know this Psalm well, but I bet there's something you don't realize about this Psalm. The Psalm talks about us as being sheep, because a shepherd watches over sheep. And he says, the Lord is my shepherd. That made him one of Christ's sheep. And that's what you and I are. In fact, Jesus in John 10 says that a born-again person is a sheep who hears the shepherd's voice and follows him. So that's what we are this morning. And that is one of the most beautiful pictures of what meditation can bring in our lives. Let me show you the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. And when we are allowing Him to be that we will not want. He will make us to lie down in green pastures. Did you know a sheep, a little lamb, will never lay down when it's hungry? It will not lay down when it's fearful. It will not lay down when it's thirsty. It will not lay down when it's agitated. They do not lay down. They do not like anything to go on. But if He is leading us as His shepherd, we will lie down in green pastures. Let me read to you. I was fascinated this week. I was thinking about how does all this fit, this oasis idea. And I started reading about sheep and I found out something, that a normal Middle Eastern sheep can go for months without ever drinking water. I mean, I thought 3 days and you're dead. Well, there's another water source. Listen to this. Generally speaking, water for sheep came from three sources. Deep wells, there were very few of those. Springs and rivers, there are even fewer of those, if you know anything about the Middle East. And the dew that forms on the grass. Now, I never even had thought of this. Because of the topography and geography of the Holy Land, most people are not even aware that sheep could go for months on end without ever sticking their head down into standing water and drinking it. What they do is the heavy dews, now the moist air from the Mediterranean Sea sweeps up, goes up the Judean hills, up in the crest of the mountain, condenses and comes down not in rain, it rarely rains there, but comes down in a cloud of moisture that coats the grass with early morning thick dews. Now, the heavy dew on the grass each morning caused the sheep by habit to rise early, often before dawn, to start to feed on this dew-laden grass. If there's bright moonlight, they even graze at night. Those early hours are when the vegetation is drenched with dew. The sheep can keep fit on the amount of water taken in with their foraging when they graze before it starts to evaporate. You say, what's the message here? In the Christian life, listen, it's more than a passing significance to note that in the life of every chronicled great leader, saint, missionary of the past, you find a reoccurring theme through their lives. They learned that those who are most serene, most confident, most able to cope with the complexities of life were those who began early their days feeding on the refreshment of God's Word. Now, as we saw in Psalm 63, there's no fetish on morning only. They ended their day that way too. But they found that if they started their day with the Lord, that it brought them refreshment throughout their day. It is those quiet early hours of the morning that they are led, as Psalm 23 says, beside quiet still waters, where they imbibe the very life of Christ for the day. There is much more than a figure of speech here. In the Middle East, in the land of the book, it is a reality. Those who get up early get the water they need on those dew-laden grasses. The biographies of great men and women repeatedly point out how the secret of success in their spiritual life was attributed to their quiet time in the morning. There, alone, still, and waiting for the Master's voice, they were gently led to the place where He could satisfy their soul. One comes away from these hours of meditation and reflection and communion with Christ refreshed in mind and spirit. Their thirst is slaked. Their heart is quietly satisfied. One shepherd wrote this, "In my mind's eye, I can see my flock. The gentleness and stillness and softness of the early morning always found my sheep knee-deep in wet foliage. There, they fed heavily and contentedly. When the sun rose and the desert and its heat began to burn the dewdrops from the foliage, my flock would retire into the shade. And there, they were fully satisfied, happily refreshed. They would lie down and rest and ruminate through the day." Here's his testimony. "Nothing pleased me more, and I am confident this is precisely the same reaction of my good shepherd, my master's heart. When I meet the day in the same way, he loves to see me contented, quiet, and at rest and relaxed to go through my wilderness of life. He delights to know that my soul and spirit are refreshed and satisfied." You say, wow, all that from this book. That's what God offers. How does He offer it? Well, turn back to Psalm 1, because Psalm 1 talks about the Word-filled meditating life in Psalm 1. And we've seen in this little brief study we're in that one habit sets apart the saints of God's Word, and that is those saints had learned to meditate. They had learned to in the inhospitable world they live in, hold on to the Word of God. As the psalmist said in Psalm 1, "Blessed is a man who doesn't walk by the counsel of the ungodly." He doesn't get his instructions for life from ungodly sources. "Nor stands in the path of sinners." He isn't identifying with those who don't identify with God. "Nor sitting in the seat of the scornful." He's not one who finds comfort with those who mock God. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and here it is, and in His law he meditates day and night, starts and ends, and all the way in between. What's the result of that? He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that is fruitful in season, whose leaf doesn't wither, and whatever he does will prosper. And then comes the rest of the psalm, which says ungodly people are not so. They're driven around, they're dry, and they're fruitless, and on it goes. God offers us so much. And D.L. Moody, I think, the great evangelist of 100 and some years ago, was right. He said, the Bible wasn't given for our information, but for our transformation. God did not give us the Bible merely to tell us what happened in the past, but primarily to equip us to live in the present with an eye on the future. And meditation keeps our eye on the God who saved us, who wants to refresh us and lead us and show us His pathway, and for us to follow Him. We have to do what His Word says. Let's turn back to Jeremiah 15. This is where we started. I want to tie all this together before we go. You're in Psalms. Keep going to the right. It goes Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah. There it is. Jeremiah 15 and verse 16. And what we see is that we have got to cultivate the idea of, first of all, your words were found. That's the first part of verse 16 of chapter 15. We have to find and come to God through His Word. We meet Him there. We meet Him in to commune with Him. To commune with someone, you have to listen to them. And the way you listen to God is to read His Word. That's God talking. So you can say, God spoke to me. And then you can clarify that by where He spoke to you. Because there are a lot of people today who have all this speaking that is not tied to God's Word. And God said, the way you verify what the voice is whether or not it agrees with the Word. And so the way you get it to agree is, you listen to God through His Word. So that's the first part of Jeremiah 15. The second part continues on. He says, I didn't just run my eyes over it. I didn't just find your Bible. I didn't just look at it and say, oh, there it is. He says, and I ate them. This is listening to God. It's when God's Word lifts off the page and comes into our heart. Now, that concept is called memorization. And most often we equate memorization with all the Awana children coming in and being able to say 50 verses and get a big plaque. No. You know what memorization is, the essence of it? It's when you walk away from having read the Bible, you remember something that you read. And you remember it so clearly that you think about it all day long. Look what Jeremiah says. He says, your words were found. I found it. I read it. And I ate them. I lifted off the page of the Bible and had it written on the page of my heart. The voice of God came into my memory, into my mind, and I got that insight. It went from this book sitting there off in the distance to being downloaded to me. That's what memorize. It actually becomes a part of my heart. Then what do? Then I begin to allow it to course through my life. I begin to do this. I want to find something in the passage. I desire, I seek, I motivate myself to read the passage. I hold fast to the belief that every part of the Word of God contains at least one truth that I can chew on. So what do? I start by praying. I say, Lord, before I even open the Bible, I do a one sentence prayer. Lord, open my eyes to behold something wonderful from Your Word. That's Psalm 119, verse 18. And then I dive in and I start reading and I start looking at it and I start letting my eyes attach to my heart, and I try from my time of reading to get one or sometimes many truths. And then I don't close it until I have that written on my heart. Some truth. A truth from the verse you're on, verse 16. Here's the truth you can meditate on all day long. Your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Why? Because I'm called by Your name. A few years ago, I was with one of our group of our dear saints, and we went to visit Belarus and Poland and all kinds of places, ministering and preaching and everything. But on the way home, we had a layover in England, and so one of them, I don't remember who, had the bright idea, let's run to Windsor Castle. We ran to Windsor Castle. I'll tell you what, having Windsor as a last name is pretty valuable. I mean, we went through room after room of more treasures than I'd ever seen any human being possess. And I thought, being called by the name of Windsor, it's a very valuable last name. Well, you know what's even more valuable? Look at verse 16. He says, I'm called by Your name. And that, whether I'm in the desert, whether I'm in the wilderness, whether I'm running for my life, whether I'm dying, whether I'm just starting out and have nothing, that causes joy and rejoicing in my heart because I have your name. That's the blessing of digesting. That's the secret of all God's great warriors. And it's not easy, but it's accomplishable in our lives. One of my heroes, in fact, I named one of my boys after him. His name is Hudson Taylor. James Hudson Taylor is his full name. He was a missionary pioneer in the 1850s in China. He started the greatest mission to China. He had, at his height, 1,200 to 1,500 missionaries all over China, some of them dying in persecution, many of them killed in the Boxer Rebellion, but faithful to death. But Hudson Taylor was a very successful believer. But here's his testimony. His daughter traveled with him. She wrote this in a biography about him. It was not easy for my dad, with his changeful life, to make time for prayer and Bible study, but he knew he had to have it. Well do I remember traveling with him for month after month in northern China. We traveled by cart and wheelbarrow. There was a cart with all their gear on it, and Hudson Taylor was so weak and sickly that they put him in a wheelbarrow. You ever been in a wheelbarrow? I mean, I have one at home if you want to try it out. Get in there, and I'll go over ruts and bump, bump like that. I mean, no springs, nothing. And this was an old wooden wheelbarrow, and they pushed him along, and they said that he would sit there in that cart meditating on what he read in the morning. And this is what he did. He says, often we would stay in the poorest of inns at night. Now, I'm not going to read all the stuff they say about the inns, but basically what they say is that there are bugs. They slept in the straw where the animals slept. That's what an inn was in China. You lived in a barn, and the family lived in the barn, and their animals lived in the barn, and they would loan part of the barn to you if you'd pay them. And so it says that you'd sleep in the straw, and you'd wake up all night and pull these biting bugs, you know, that would crawl, kind of like centipedes and millipedes and silverfish and louses and everything else. And they hurt, so you'd wake up, and you'd pull one off and pinch it and throw it away. That's what they did all night. And they said then the acrid smell of all the animal manure, the Chinese save that. And they only put it out once a year. And so they'd save in their barns big vats of this decomposing animal manure. And they said that the ammonia smell was just overwhelming enough to make you, you know, vomit and pull the bugs off. But listen to what he did. Often in one large room, everyone lived in one room, he would make a little screen in the corner. And after he'd slept for a while, you would hear, his daughter said, a match strike and see the flicker of a candle, which told you that my dad, however weary, was poring over the little Bible in two volumes that he always carried in his hands. And usually from 2 to 4 a.m., he gave those 2 hours to reading and praying so he would be undisturbed in his time with God. Now let me ask you, do you travel by wheelbarrow? Do you have bugs crawling on you and you have to pull them off? Do you live by an open pit of manure that just gags you? Do you live in one room with 50 people and animals milling around? Probably not. Do you have time to, in an undisturbed way, commune with God? You do if you want to take it. As Hudson Taylor demonstrated, you can do it anywhere, no matter what's going on in your life. What happens when we don't? Before we go, I want to conclude with this. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, okay? Flip back with me to Hebrews 5. That's all the way to the end of the New Testament. You can get to Revelation and back up to the next big book, and you'll hit Hebrews chapter 5, okay, of this big book, and the last few verses of chapter 5. Because what happens when we don't meditate on God's Word, when we don't... Remember, meditation is the digestive mechanism of the soul. It's how we actually get the sustenance from the Word, the power of the Spirit of God, taking the sword of the Spirit to work in our life. That is accomplished by our yielding to it through us going over and over in our mind and opening our will to obey what God says in His Word. What happens when we don't? Listen to Hebrews 5, verse 11. Of whom we have much to say. He said, boy, there's so much more I want to tell you about the Lord. It's hard to explain to you because you're dull of hearing. You can't even understand it. You don't even hear me anymore, he says. Verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers. You ought to know this so you can tell someone else. You need for someone to teach you over again the first principles of the revelation of God. You have become in need of milk and not solid food. Now, if there's anything I know about it, it's babies and milk. Do you know, I mean, we raised 8. Do you know what? That's a sign of immaturity. You know what a baby is? A baby is almost immobile. They lay there and they go, and then they get the bottle. They don't go after it. They can't find it. They can't prepare it. They just lay there like this and drink that bottle. I mean, isn't that, that's really a mature form of life, isn't it? But we're hoping they'll grow up and pretty soon, you know, they get the Gerber baby food and then pretty soon you cut up the food and they use their fork and not their fingers and finally they learn to cut themselves and they're all grown up. You know what? It's regressive. It's a sign of immaturity to go back. He says, you are going back where you can't even feed yourself. You've got to have someone feed you. Did you know that's a description of much of modern Christianity in America? Most people don't even know where to go to find answers for themselves. They just go for their weekly feeding at church. You know, they've got their bottle out. That's Christian America. They don't know what's going on. They don't know why they believe. They just trust the teacher and they buy the book. And they don't even know how to self-feed, how to find, how to eat, how to digest, how to exercise themselves. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says, verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk, that's something that you're fed by someone else that prepares it and delivers it, and you do nothing. You are unskilled in the word of righteousness. You are a baby, he said. Because, verse 14, solid food belongs to those who are mature, who have, by reason of use, have exercised themselves to understand good and evil. Okay, real quickly. Since meditation is the only means by which we digest and nourish ourselves with God's Word, what does an undisciplined life look like? Well, it begins to show the marks of malnutrition. When scriptural meditation, this discipline of meditation, is not practiced, the danger signs of spiritual immaturity appear. What do those look like? Let me just read you a list. And you can find lists like this everywhere, but I'll read you this one. There will be marginal desire for God's Word. You know, it just, yeah, it's great, I'll get my feeding, but I'm not going to do anything on my own. The person will be, by all accounts, mostly biblically illiterate. They'll think stuff like God helps those that help themselves is in the Bible. They don't even know. I mean, they don't even know whether it's in the Bible or not. They just, you know, trust some teacher. They don't really know the Bible. A spiritually immature person will have little understanding of the difference between walking in the flesh and walking in the Spirit. I mean, if you tell them, oh, that, you know, you shouldn't do that, that's very fleshly, they look at you with the strangest look. What are you talking about, fleshly? What does that mean? They don't understand that. There's little evidence of being filled with the Spirit, filled with God's love. They do not want to serve others. They do not want to give. There's no idea of sacrifice. That's a sign of immaturity. What Jason was talking about, you know, the cirrhosis of the giver, you know, where people don't want to give their money. That's an evidence of spiritual immaturity. The person is swayed and deceived by false doctrine. They're the kind of person who will run to you and say, did you just hear what they said that's going to happen? And you go, no, that isn't going to happen. The Bible says, and they go, oh, I didn't know that. They're just swayed, as James says, by every wind. The waves bat them around. They're usually stuck on the basics. There's no growth. They have limited desire for fellowship with other believers. They don't really have an attraction to being together in studies and accountability and worship and all that. They have a strong, though, desire that you can see in their life for worldly possessions. In fact, they measure their life by stuff. And they have selfish ambition. They're always thinking about their goals and their plan. And they have a spirit of competition, which people can feel around them. That's a sign of immaturity. And they're often covetous, boastful, proud, and manipulative. They often experience difficulty in repenting of sin. And definitely forgiving others is really hard. They don't have compassion for the lost. And they don't even understand assisting in the spiritual development of others. That's not even on their radar screen. They don't realize about nurturing others. They have a limited sense of God. He's very small to them. His character is quite unknown. His will is unknown completely. They face a life often characterized by fear, anxiety, and absence of peace. And often, spiritually immature people have this ongoing financial problem because they live beyond their means and they're always going in debt because, remember, things bring them happiness. And so they're just always going in the wrong direction for the wrong thing. Also, they drift toward being seekers of pleasures. They have lives marked by lack of discipline, usually in every area, physically, mentally, and spiritually. They have only partial victories over sin, a non-existent or lackluster prayer life. In other words, I mean, after the, now I lay me down to sleep and thanks for food, Lord, they don't even know what to pray about after that. There's nothing left. And finally, they experience little or no time or even sincere interest in worship. They avoid all accountability to anyone for anything. And they only have a small degree of grace and mercy toward others. Now that's what a person who has not let the word of Christ come and be a home in their life. You say, wait a minute, that sounds like a lost person. It's exactly. You know what? If you don't have a sincere desire for the Word of God, that is a bad sign. Either you're sick or you're not alive. Either you're lost or you're living like a lost person. But what happens when someone yields to let the Word of Christ richly dwell in them? Well, first of all, they start noticing they have a growing hunger and desire for God Himself, His Word, and His way. You just can't keep them away from the Lord. They are drawn toward it. They want to read this book. I remember when this fella got saved up in New England once. He was the most despicable guy in town. Nobody liked him. He was a brawler, a woman's man, a drunk, awful. He never wore enough clothes. You ever met someone, a man that's disgusting? You don't even want to look at him because he's not wearing enough clothes. That guy came to our church. And he walked right in and he said to me, I want what the people in this church have. Because he says, I don't have it. Well, Douglas Vesnayan got saved that day. He said to me, what am I supposed to do now? I gave him a Bible. He read the whole New Testament that week. Came back to me and said, is there more? I said, yeah, there's an Old Testament. So I gave him that. His life, he experienced that hunger. Their walk, they learn the difference between the flesh and the spirit. As you meditate on God's Word, you have a growing ability to apply the Word, starting with yourself. You start showing the work of the Spirit. You want to serve others, give to others. You become firmly grounded. You're not swayed and deceived because there's an ongoing spiritual growth toward Christ-likeness. There's a great desire for fellowship. The life evidences the fruit and work of the Holy Spirit. Worldly possessions diminish. The joy goes out of them because it's replaced by Christ. Motives become unselfish because they become Christ-like. A spirit of cooperation advances, so competition goes away. And they don't want to say, how I can do this for me. They say, how can I help you? And how can I work with you? And I don't even want to be seen. They live with a continuous sense of God, a knowledge of His character. They know His will. They're visibly characterized by peace and meekness and humility. Soon their home becomes orderly. Their lives begin to seek after God's purposes, not selfish purposes. And pretty soon discipline shows up in their physical, mental, and spiritual lives. They start putting to death ungodliness in any area of their life. And they mature into a powerful prayer life and a dynamic lifestyle of worship. Wow. There's no better life. How is that possible? If this book of the law does not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. How do you meditate? By getting it in. How do you get it in? I'll tell you what. You can read the Bible through in 12 minutes a day. That's all it takes. 12 minutes a day in a year is 72 hours. That's how long it takes to go through listening or reading the Bible once. As you read through, you say, God, open up, and I want one truth. And before you close that book, you say, that's what the truth is. And I will think about that, Lord, by your grace, help me all day long. And as you think about it, as it goes back and forth in your mind, all of a sudden, you start saying, if that's true, then I need to do this. And you do it. And you have grown more into the image of Christ. Well, the Word-filled life and meditation. It makes us an oasis in the wilderness in which we live. It keeps us from drying up and being lifeless. It helps us in every way. I commend it heartily. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for the blessing of your Word. And I pray for any who, listening to that list, say, I identify with the non-meditative crowd. Lord, I pray that they would examine themselves whether that's true because they're not even in the faith. They have never met you, Lord Jesus. They have never met the Good Shepherd. You are not leading them. They can't find the quiet pastures. They don't know what still water is, and they're certainly not going to dwell in your house forever. Lord, I pray that those would be struck with conviction by your Spirit this morning and drawn to say, Lord, what will you have me to do? And you will say to them, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And He will save you. And for us who know you, I pray we would start carving out those little 12s. 12 minutes to read and then meditate. 24 minutes to read twice as much. Just to learn, to get your Word, to eat it, and then to digest it into our lives and see Christ formed in us.